to John chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 23 through 28. We're going to look at a couple passages this morning about Christ's preparation for going to the cross. Back in Matthew chapter 16. Let me double check. It might have been Matthew 12. Before we go into John, I'm just going to look real quick in Matthew chapter 16. We see in verses 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." From that time to the until the Last Supper, Jesus began to teach his disciples and the Jews that were present about the necessity of the crucifixion, of the death, but also of the burial and of the resurrection. They knew the whole thing before time because Christ made a point to teach very clearly what was about to happen. When he made that first mention of it, Peter got in front of him and said, "Hey, no, this is not the way it goes. You're the Messiah. You're going to be an earthly king here." And God said, Jesus turned to him and said, "Your focus is on the things of men. You need to be looking at God's view on this." So, a short while after that, we find him in John chapter 12. In verses 23 through 28, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Let's pray. Father, glorify thy name here among us this morning. We thank you for the wonderful work of salvation. We thank you for the work of the cross, which took our sins on your own shoulders. We thank you for the work of the burial, which which freed us from the power of the grave. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection that sealed that freedom, that brought us up to sit in heavenly places with thee, that we have a current eternal position with you, but also, Lord, the assurance of a physical eternal home with you. Lord, we thank you for this day where we can set aside to remember these things and to promote them and to give you the glory for them. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would allow us and help us to do that today. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. In this passage, Christ is again preparing them for the greatest act of God towards mankind. He stands there before the disciples. To back up a little bit and give you the setting, this is just after the triumphal entry. So he's in Jerusalem at this point. There's the crowds that have been saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He's inside Jerusalem, And the Greeks, so Jews that were born and raised outside of Israel, but also Greeks, complete Gentiles, who were proselytes, I'm not saying that right, but anyway, of Judaism, who recognized that Jehovah was the one true God and were following after the law to be accepted of God, they had heard of Jesus. And I believe by the way it's written, they had probably heard of Jesus before they came to Jerusalem. Now they'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they'd heard of this man who just might be the Messiah. And here they're in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they hear this great commotion that spreads through the city, that Jesus is here among us. Guess what? They start saying, "Where is he? Where is he? We want to see him." And the Pharisees' response among themselves is, "We've lost him. We've not only lost the people here at home, but we've lost the whole world." That's what they said back in verse 19. They could see that there was a shift in people's hearts towards the Messiah, towards Jesus Christ. Now, these Greeks, they found some of the disciples, and they said they desired Philip. "Sir, we would see Jesus." So Philip, it seems like he left them and he found Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip came to tell Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, responds with the passage that we have read. He responds with the passage of, "I'm about to die. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Part of this is he is telling them that the time of the Gentiles is not quite yet. We're not going to go into that this morning. But part of it is he is reminding them, and I think the larger part is he is reminding them that he's not setting up the kingdom right then. Yes, he just came in with a triumphal entry. Yes, he was hailed by all of Jerusalem. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were basically saying in their own way, "God save the king. Here's the Messiah. Next thing, we're going to raise an army. Next thing, we're going to push out the Romans. Next thing, we're going to rule the world." Some would have taken it that far. And Jesus said, "If they're seeking me on this note, they're mistaken. If you're getting caught up with this excitement, you're mistaken." There was others standing there. It was not just the disciples. As it says in verse 29, "The people therefore that stood by heard the voice of God, that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." So it wasn't just Jesus speaking to the disciples here. There was a great crowd still. Those who had followed him into the city had not dispersed. But here he tells them, or he is attempting to tell them, of the greatest act of God towards mankind. You know, Jesus coming in the form of the flesh was not the greatest act of God. Christ being born as a baby in a manger through a virgin, that's a mighty, miraculous, wonderful thing. But it was not the greatest act of God towards mankind. It's a part of it. The greatest act of God is he used that body, that flesh that he took on, to die for us, to take our sin upon himself, bury it and give us eternal life, stamped and sealed through His resurrection. He says here in verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Christ was telling him how His crucifixion would be. He would abide alone. The disciples would turn from Him. Those that loved Him would flee, would hide behind locked doors. At the foot of the cross, you find Mary, or the Marys, and John. Where is Peter? Where is Philip and Andrew? Where are the others? You find the Marys and John. He said He would die alone. He would be buried alone. Was it a disciple that buried Christ in one of their tombs? No, it was another man who the only time we find him mentioned is in regards to the burial of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. That's the only time he's mentioned. In history, you find him mentioned a little bit in the church after that. The disciples had fled. The next time you hear about them, including John, is locked in an upper room. He died alone. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 12 through 14, we see what He was doing for us there on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 12 through 14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God? He died alone. There is none other in all of history, in all of this globe's existence, that was pure and without spot. There is none other work for salvation. He alone could do it. He alone could pay the price for another's sin, because He had not one spot. Do you realize what that means? He never sinned. That goes to say He never threw a fit as a baby. Parents, think of that for a moment. He never threw a fit as a baby. He never had a disagreement with His siblings. Maybe they disagreed with Him, but He never had a disagreement with His siblings. He never argued with them. He never... We can look at His ministry and see all the things that He did not do in response to all the things that were done to Him. But it's not just He had no big sins. He had no sin. Not one spot. He never even so much as thought a lie. He never even so much as thought disparagingly. You say, well, yes, He did. He said, woe unto you, Pharisees. That's different. He was looking at their heart and He was judging them as God in all righteousness. It wasn't just, I really don't like you. I wish you would be more like me. No. That was not Christ. There was not one spot. He alone could pay for your sin and mine. Think of it, as Hebrews puts it. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of ashes could for a time purify flesh, whether born Jew or proselyte, could for a time give them a pure standing before God, it was not permanent. Because it was the blood of an animal over a person like you and I that is prone to sin, that is prone to make decisions in our flesh and call it the will of God. How much more then can the spotless blood of the perfect Lamb cleanse us eternally. Eternally. The Bible says the iniquity of us all was laid on Him. The iniquity of us all was laid on Him. You know, I believe all of us have said at some point or another in our lives, probably even you kids already, why do they have to unload their problems on me? I've got enough, and you're basically saying, I've got enough of me to deal with. I've got enough of my own issues. I've got enough of my own things that I don't need your problems. Why do they have to unload them on me? Okay. For one moment, stop and think. The Lord Jesus Christ took on Himself all of the problems, even ones that we would not consider problems, of every person, of every day, of the last 6,000 years, including the sins that were committed before He went to the cross, as all those sacrifices from Adam and Eve up until that day of the rending of the holy veil. Though all those sacrifices were for sins up to Christ. So He took on all those sins. And He took on all the future sins of the world. There's what, 8 billion people in the world today? And we complain when one person's problems are thrown at us. Christ laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What a weight. It is no wonder in verse 27 He says, now is my soul troubled. Think about that for a moment. Well, did God change His mind? Was Jesus here and in the Garden of Gethsemane where He cried and sweat blood and tears? Was He about to back out of this work of salvation? No. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He knew. Not only did He know, but that's why He came. Before He was conceived in Mary's womb, that's why He came. Before He was laid in the smelly manger, that's why He came. Before He was surrounded by the praise and laud of men who wanted to crown Him king, this is why He came. To bear on Himself the iniquity of us all. No, He did not for a moment consider changing His mind. Just the weight of our sin, of a perfect and holy God whose name is holy, whose name is separate from sin. That's what holy means. His name is holy. A holy God was preparing Himself to be burdened with every ounce of every man, woman, and child's sin of all the ages. Yes, His soul was troubled. If He were not an immeasurable God, His soul would have been completely buried. You want a small, minuscule picture of the troubling of God's soul? Take yourself. Think of your life. And picture, if you will, every bad thing, bad thought, bad feeling, questionable thing, questionable thought, questionable feeling, misunderstood thought, misunderstood deed, misunderstood feeling. Put all of those things in a jar. And picture handing that to somebody. You take my load. You take myself for a little bit. Is there one person in this room that would burden somebody else with that? Is there one person in this room who would want to bear that burden of one other person in this room? No. Oh, we might be willing to come alongside and encourage and uplift and teach and do all of those good things. But if we were asked to take the sin of one other person on ourselves, we wouldn't do it. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, it's easy to say, yes, I'll take a bullet for you. I would die in your place. But would you die the kind of death that Jesus died? Would you die for the sin of someone else? Not just a sin. Oh, we hear stories of somebody who went to prison or even died because of false accusation, and they were willing to take it so that somebody else would be free. But that's just for one thing. What about for their entire life? That's more than you and I can handle. And yet God took on Himself the sin in excess of 8 billion people. Far in excess. And He said, for this hour I came. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, looking at a prophecy of Christ's work of salvation. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Because of the work of Christ, every man, every woman, every child has the opportunity to know complete forgiveness of all iniquity at the hand of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18 says He is the that talks about our lives being written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew all along. He knew before He created this earth that Adam and Eve would sin, that they would disobey Him. And He knew that He would pay for that sin on His own shoulders. That He was willing to. He knew that Cain would slay Abel. He knew that all the world would turn from him and he would judge them with a flood. He knew that Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas would work together to put his son on the cross. He knew you and I, right down to every secret sin. Every sin or sinful thought that we've forgotten long ago, and every one we will yet commit. He knew them all. And he said, yes, I will bear that on the tree. For this cause he came, to show you mercy when you would not. To show you forgiveness when your desire was to respond in anger. To show you redemption from your sins that hold you in bondage. To show you love when you respond in coldness and hate or flat out ignorance. To show you peace when you're burdened with fear. Jesus said in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That is what Christ did when he died on the cross. In the history of crucifixion, you did not die within hours. The whole point of being crucified was a long, suffering, excruciating death. They came to the thieves and they broke their knees. Why? So that they could no longer hold themselves up. So they would die before the Passover. Because there could not be the dead bodies hanging there. It was not uncommon. Listen to me. It was not uncommon for somebody crucified to hang there for 3-4 days. For 3 or 4 days on a cross, their own weight tearing their flesh, they getting weaker each time as they use their feet to push them up a little bit, to open their shoulders, to take another gasping breath. And yet the weight of our sin killed our Lord Jesus Christ within hours. That's why he died so soon. It was not the cross that killed him. That was the mode of death. But it was our sin that killed him. They pierced his side because they could not believe he was dead already. This was an unusual event. Now on this day we've taken the time to remember specifically what he's done. We would be wrong to not pause for a moment and think of all these things we just went through that his death does directly for us. And stop and think. What do you think death to self does? If this is what Christ's death did for us, the mercy, the love, the redemption that it extended to us, what do you think death to self does? Turn to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's right now, folks. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, we shall be. Current statement. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. We must realize it is our sin that killed him on the cross. And when we choose to follow Christ, when we choose to receive his work of salvation, when we choose to be baptized to identify to the world that, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus, that I recognize my sin is what killed him. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we remain in bondage? How should we respond in anger and unjustly? How shall we continue in our own selfish ways? Christ was lifted up to draw all men unto himself. And we're told that we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our lives are to now draw men unto him. If we do not live dead to sin, if we do not live freed from sin, we assault and curse the work that he did for us. How wonderful this work that was given by his death. But it's extended to us through his resurrection. As Brother Dale mentioned this morning, if he had not risen again, we would be of all men most miserable. We'd be following after a bunch of fairy tales like so many people today. But Christ is risen. Seen of above 500 at one time. Seen of his disciples. Seen by non-believers. Risen physically. Taken up in the clouds before their very eyes to return again physically. Yes, he is with us in spirit, but he is physically alive. Amen. That wonderful work of his death, taking our sin, is extended to us through the assurance he lives. But folks, we cannot truly know the power of his resurrection now in our daily lives until we have understood, accepted, and subjected ourselves unto the vitality of his death, to the work that it did and it does in our lives. Let me ask you, do you think you're a good person this morning? Do you think you're a good Christian? We know we're not good people. I think everybody here, that's to an extent what we believe in this church. We're not good people. That's why we understand we must be saved. We know our own selves. But let me ask you this morning, do you think you're a good Christian? I'm not a good person, but praise God, I've been saved and I'm a good Christian. Do you understand this morning the vitality, the validity, the currentness of the work of His cross on your life right now? Oh, I love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my words. Challenge ourselves. Don't just be all excited today. He lives. Be excited, but be challenged. Why does He live? To conform you and I to the image of His Son. That is why He lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your work, for the work of the Spirit to subject us unto Your death, to empower us by Your resurrection, to give us the blessing of knowing God Almighty, if we will but look and live, if we will but listen and learn, if we will but bow so that You might lift us up into Thy presence alone. We thank and praise You for Your wonderful love towards us, and give You all glory, praise, dominion, and honor forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.